Wisdom is the primary thing, therefore get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may, by believing, you might have life in his name. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's a man of God by me mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord, the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee. Father, we're indeed thankful that we do have this privilege this morning to gather together in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, to lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving, but most of all to study your word so that we have an understanding of your truth, the things that you desire us to know and to understand in this life, so that we're prepared to deal with the issues that we're facing in such a manner as to bring honor and glory to you. We pray this morning then as study your word that you will continue the process of preparing our minds for action for whatever we might face tomorrow, next week, or whenever. But we know that the first thing is to be prepared is to study your word, to take it in on a systematic, consistent basis. And we just thank you for the privilege that we have here to do that. And we thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us. We would remember this morning those of our family who have special needs, Caleb and his special issues that he has. We pray that he would continue to each day to look to you for the strength that he needs. We'd remember Jackie, her back issues, and we just pray that you'd provide for her, for others that have health issues, Trina and her heart issues. We just pray that you'd provide for her. And we just, there's so many of us have some different issues. We just pray that you'd provide for each one. Jillian with her issues with her eyes, and we just pray that you'd provide for her also what she needs in that area to provide the healing she needs. But most of all, Father, we pray that each of us would be responsive to your word, your truth, so that we would truly be prepared for whatever tomorrow might bring. And we give you the praise and the glory for this opportunity this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1. We're down in a section that's dealing with some really fascinating issues. But it's really pointing out where we, to give us an understanding, if you will, of just where most of mankind is at today. We started looking at some issues last week related to the degeneration of mankind. Man starts with the knowledge that God exists. But in the process of that light of truth, of the existence of God that comes through creation, as we noted in verse 19 last week as we get started, what does man do for the most part? Not all, but a big majority. They suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. They don't want to pursue a relationship, an understanding of who this God is. But man started with a knowledge of God, and is, as opposed to what is so often taught, man was originally polytheistic and he kind of gradually became monotheistic. No. Started the other way around. Has become negative to God, started pursuing other gods, and it became other gods. I mean, it just multiplied. It's like a snowball going down a hill. It just got bigger and bigger and bigger over the decades and the centuries. But no matter where, as we saw last week, no matter where man is at on planet Earth, he has light through creation that points out that God exists, that he's there. Or as Francis Schaeffer years ago taught, you know, wrote a book, yeah, his title was The God Who Is There. And it presents some interesting things. Even though he's a Reformed type, he's got some good information there. Speaking of that, I should call your attention. Be sure you get one of the papers today. Read it very carefully. You may have to read it 2 or 3 times. Zane Hodges presents some interesting things there. And this is just the first of the part two. Hopefully we'll get the rest of it next week. But there's some interesting things there. And if you've been paying attention to the scripture and some of the things that we've covered, some of that should have been quite evident to you already. But it's hard to get over, you know, when we've been ingrained with so much gobbledygook for so many years, to flush out the gobbledygook, especially when it comes to what is the gospel and what needs to be believed. We noted it towards the end of the lesson last week. 7 steps leading to the degeneration of humanity, which are taught down through this section here. And we studied verse 19, which says clearly that points out that man has light. There's the revelation of light to man. And it says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And we're going to find out he did that through creation. That was the first step. The second step is found in verses 19b and 20a, the illumination of the light. He makes it evident to them. He gives understanding. I'm here. This didn't just happen. The next step in that degeneration is, we'll see in verse 20b, the obligation that comes from that light. So that they are without excuse. They're without excuse, no matter where they're at. They're without excuse. Because the point is that everyone will come to the point of God consciousness unless they're non-compos mentis and can't think, you know, have a mental problem so they can't think, then they're protected. Just like that youngster that dies before the coming to God consciousness, like David's son. But they're without excuse, no matter where they're at. And if they go positive, the desire to know this God, when they come to that point, he, no matter where they're at, is going to do what? He's going to get them the gospel. Going to get them the gospel. Of course, the question is, what's there? How much is, what needs to be known? As I quoted this morning, they didn't know that Jesus is the Christ. And that through him, we have eternal life. The fourth step down the hill is found in verse 21, first half. Man responded with rejection, did not honor God, nor give thanks. And that we'll see this morning. Second half of the verse 21, gives us the fifth one. From that rejection, man sinks into human speculations. They became futile in their speculations. The sixth one was in verse 22. These human speculations leads directly to delusion, arrogant delusion. As the protestations of human wisdom increase, the greater the profession of human wisdom, the more they prove how little wisdom they have. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then the seventh one, the bottom of the pit, if you will, that he's digging for himself by his rejection, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, is idolatry. Putting something in the centerpiece, whatever it is, before God in their lives. Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. Exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. See, all the nations, you study history, which unfortunately isn't taught very much anymore these days, have eventually collapsed as they move down this ladder, not for moving up. Now, we've already examined verse 19 last week, so let's go to the second step, the illumination of the light, the truth that's in view in the second part of verse 19 and in the first part of verse 20. Where he says, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. I mentioned last week, I think, the little chart, I don't know if I stuck it on there again this week or not, but it was on last week's notes anyway, I think, at the bottom, but... what is unseen? God's attributes, who he is. Creation, that's seen. What he created. What is clearly seen, what creation reveals about his attributes. Creation is the medium. What he created is the medium that makes the unseen not just seen, but clearly seen. It's an intensive verb. Puts great emphasis on the principle that he's covering here. Not only is God clearly seen, but the light is understood. Man is able to conclude from creation, observing creation, something about God. The word for being understood here, noeo, is a word that for what is going on within the thinking, within the mind. So what we have here really is illumination or enlightenment. For God made it evident to them the truth or the light in creation. For since the creation of the world, he marks the beginning of the illumination here, day one, there is a constancy of this illumination. The evidence remains consistent from the day of creation. Everyone who has ever lived has witnessed this revelation through observing nature or creation out there. Therefore, each one, bar none, has an opportunity to know something about God. And what he emphasizes here that is important to understand is his invisible attributes, the invisible things of him. The word here that's used speaks of a sense of perception. God's attributes are not comprehended by the senses, but they are clearly understood or seen by the mind, the thinking. Need to realize that the revelation of God in creation is a limited testimony to God. Limited testimony. It's not the light that's going to bring them to salvation. It's a light that points out that God exists, and when they desire to know this God, he's going to get them the gospel hearing. Wherever they're at, doesn't matter. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. The next phrase, Paul spells out exactly what's in view here with this testimony of creation. His eternal power and divine nature. Eternal power and divine nature. In other words, his power, his omnipotence is referred to here by eternal power, the inherent power, because we have that word dunamis, which speaks of inherent power. And you can see that, as you know, the word dynamite comes from that. Now, you've got a stick of dynamite there, it's got a lot of power. But as it's sitting there on the table, until you light the fuse, or wherever it's at, until the fuse is lit, it's inherent power. Once you light the fuse, whoa, it's going to let you know how much power it's got. So it's inherent power that he has. And divine nature, that is the word here, Theotes speaks of his deity. The message of creation is that he is powerful and that he has attributes that only God possesses. That only God could possess. Be a better way of putting it. Only God can possess the powers to do this. Now, man's got lots of power in some ways. He can mess things up. He can mess it up. The word that's used here for the divine nature, and this is interesting. You've got to be very careful with these, when I look at these words, because I'll put it here. Make sure I get this. Theotes. Now, that's the one that's here. This points to the fact of deity. The fact of deity. Now, it does not refer to coming to an understanding of the full knowledge of the essence and character of God, like we went through in the study. And even that as much as we covered there, it's still in a limited fashion, quite frankly. There's another word which is very close. If you look over at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. But it's not the same. You say, then a quick glance, you'd say, why, it's the same word. No, no, it's missing an iota right there in the middle. Missing that little letter right there, iota. It's a different word. It's not the same. For in Him, Christ, all the fullness, the pleroma, the fullness of deity. Ah, theotes. More than the divine qualities and attributes, this goes to the very essence of God here. He is the same character, same essence, completely as God the Father, is what he's saying here. Dwells in him bodily, you know, the hypostatic union. True man, true God. Theotes. This gets to the essence of who he is, essence and character. This one does in Colossians 2:9. But this one says he is God. Doesn't give you doesn't refer to all the attributes per se, but we have the power, and because of what we see, we know that only God can do what we see. So there's something that has to be, some decisions that have to be made as we come to these understandings. And of course, we see from verse 18, primarily, that man suppresses that truth and runs off, has got his own agenda in life. But Paul's point here is, what he is proving to us here in the context is that the heathen, no matter what I refer to, the heathen, the pagan, whatever, and we've got as many pagans as any place in this country, but anyway, no matter where they are, they have light. They can know that God exists, that he is powerful, that he is creator. And after coming to the point of God consciousness, when they choose to reject that understanding and have no desire to know that creator God, then what God pronounces is what? They're condemned. All under sin. They are without excuse for their condition. They are without excuse. Now, I put there some examples of what can be learned about God from observing creation. Some of the things that they, conclusions that they can come to. First, God's orderliness. He is a God of order. All the unchangeable laws of nature, gravity, water temperature, you know, don't vary. You know, there are ways to varying, like when water boils and pressures and stuff, but basically things are the same. And it's a good thing they are. Otherwise, we would have real trouble with some issues. But there's orderliness. God is a God of order. Secondly, God's greatness. The vastness of the universe. The millions of suns in our galaxy alone. You can't even count the number of galaxies out there. It's so vast. Yet all of it is the work of his hands. And we saw, noted last week in Psalm 19, the creation does what? It shouts the reality that God is there. There's another passage we could quickly look at in Psalm 8. I like this here. It says, verse 3, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him? Looking at the vastness, how in the world, why do you even bother with taking care of us? And that, in essence, is what he's saying there. That you'd even consider us. Third thing, his creativity, his artistry. You examine that beautiful sunset. Many beautiful multicolored birds. The tropical fish. That was one of the things I enjoyed when I was in Key West, Florida. Out there. diving in the water, snorkeling, and then because it wasn't very deep, you know, boy, the varieties of fish down there, it's unreal. Of course, there were some things in there that you didn't want to run across too, but, you know, in a very heat of the afternoon, if you got in the shallower areas and if you weren't careful, you'd look over and you'd see those big long barracudas that'd be almost as long as you are. And they'd be looking at you. But they'd be run parallel to you. It goes, you know, you turn, they turn. You go, this, you know. Kind of make you kind of, what's going on here? You get out of there in a hurry. You make sure you don't have any shiny things on you, you know, your hands, whatever. Or you might lose a hand or fingers or whatever. They have nasty teeth. Every snowflake is different, so they tell us. I haven't examined them all, but they tell me they're different. The fourth thing, God's power is seen in His control of the weather, thunderstorms, tornadoes, hurricanes. He sets up the whole system, the hydrology system, and the whole vastness of the currents, air currents, and all this kind of thing that sets up the weather, what we know as weather. He put those principles in operation. Fifth thing, God's intelligence seen in the design of man, the creation of man. If you consider just one part, one thing I've always had a problem with is doctors who are evolutionists. How can they study the human body and not conclude that there's a God that created this thing? It didn't just happen. Suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. If you look at the human brain, far more complex, far more complicated than any of the supercomputers. And we've got some fancy ones, some multitasking, multiprocessors with thousands of processors linked together for these supercomputers, as they call them, that can do tremendous amount of computations that quick. In fact, it hasn't been that long since and see, when I was going to seminary, well, that is 25 years, I worked at a place where they had a room, probably it's half this size, with their IBM computer in it. Old System 15 deal. Huge Hummer. You've got more power on your desk today in a desktop than they had in that computer. I mean, it's just that much different. And a lot cheaper, too. Those things were expensive in their day. Of course, IBM made some money off it. Where they made their money, though, is service and the software. That's where you make the money. See, that supercomputer cannot even approach the complexity and the ability of the human brain. And we're to believe that all this just happened by chance over millions and millions of years. The sixth thing, God's wisdom is seen. He created it all in the best, most optimum manner. The placement of the sun is critical. The distance, all these things from Earth is critical. Changes a little bit to get fried. A little bit a different direction. Not much either. And you think it's cold here now? Which it isn't. It's kind of warm this year, but so far. which doesn't hurt at all because it helps the old pocketbook a little bit. But he's created it in the most optimum manner. Planet Earth has all the resources, the water, the oxygen, the minerals, whatever is needed to complete, and this is the important, complete and fulfill God's plan for man. No matter what man is doing, he cannot upset God's plan. Can't do it. Can't do it. When he gave the Jeremiah there, I think we noted some of this the other day, but chapter 31. We really see his faithfulness. He's given Israel the promise of the new covenant, which will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. This is not the new covenant to the church. And when he gets through, and he's been laying out here in verses 33 and 34 what he's going to do. And you see all through there, I will do this. I will, I will, I will. Based on what he's going to do. And he gets down here and says, you will know this. You can count on this because of something he says here in verse 35, 6, 7. He says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. As long as that sun is going to come up, they can count on being a people and a nation. But it's telling us something about the faithfulness of God. And man isn't going to, there's nothing man can do. He may turn loose some of his fancy toys, even the nuclear ones. Still not going to stop God's plan. Might make things difficult for some, but it's not going to stop God's plan. You can count on that. And the seventh thing, God's care of his creation. God's care of his creation. Jesus, during his ministry, uses this aspect to challenge men in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Don't be anxious for your life, he says. Look at the birds. Does the Father not care for them? What about the lilies of the field? Who is it that arrayed them? Made them so beautiful in all their splendor. And the point he's making down here in that context of Matthew 6, can he not also provide for you in your situation? And he summarizes this section with another call to not being anxious about the routine logistical provisions. For he says, your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. Matthew 6. And he calls, you know, as he summarizes these things towards the end of the chapter there, he calls for them to get their priorities straight. Something I harp on occasionally. Seek, in other words, the spiritual realities. And the material things will fall into place. Last two verses. Verse 33 and 34. But seek first in priority, his kingdom, that relationship with him, and his righteousness, and all these things, your provision, logistical provisions that you need for life today, tomorrow, next week. And that's what he's talking about here. You get the spiritual act together, guess what? Material things will fall into place. What is needed? shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You're going to have enough to deal with today. Don't get in a lather about tomorrow. So what did he say? And the last one, point 8, God's faithfulness is seen in the constancy. I've already noted the constancy of the day-night cycle, the seasonal cycle. In fact, he gave a promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. After the flood, and it's a point that's made to know. It says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Shall not cease. Jeremiah 33, verse 20. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David. My contract. I've got a contract with day and I got a contract with night. There's some stipulations there. If you think you can break that, that ain't going to happen. That ain't going to happen. Okay, back to our context. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his omnipotence, and the fact that he is deity have been clearly seen. Clearly seen. Kathorao. The verb, basic part of the verb is orao, to see. And then it's added the kata. It's very intensive. It means to see clearly, distinctly, to come to an understanding. Clearly. It's a present tense. Ongoing. Always can count on the creation clearly demonstrating the power, the attributes, the fact of deity of God. Creation never fails to get its message across. We might ask, as we're going through here, the question might come in our thinking, you know, well, where does Satan fit in all this? Where does he fit in the equation? Or does he? We know it's always Satan's objective to obscure knowledge of God. If one were Satan, and he wished to hide the knowledge imparted by creation, what would be the best way for him to do that? How could he accomplish this? What might facilitate that? Would it not be a masterful stroke if he somehow could get God removed from any link to creation? How about coming up with the atheistic system of evolution? Push it. Make it be taught as if it's fact, when it's only a theory. And the evidence doesn't even support it very well. That's why you have so much push by the scientists for intelligent design, even though using that, they don't want to look at God, for the most part. There's a few that do, but not many. Can even use the term intelligent design. ID is they're referring to it. I believe that Satan, being the genius that he is accomplishing that through the atheistic evolution. See, the message of creation is a knowledge, an understanding, a clear understanding that God exists. He's there. And he made this happen. The clarity of the message is noted in the next phrase. Being understood through that which was made, which has been made. Understood. It's back to that verb, noeo. Again, mental perception. The reality of God's existence and His basic character are known to man because they are able to perceive that He exists, to understand through the things that He's made. That's the point of the context, through creation. Now, as we go through here, you should pick up on something. It's a very universal flavor here that Paul is making the application to everyone worldwide here, no matter where they might be. It's what one theologian a number of years ago dubbed a supra-cultural. It's not culturally oriented. It's for everyone. For everyone. And he's making that application to everyone, no matter where they're at. They can come to this understanding that God exists. Thus, through the light of created universe, unsaved man, no matter where they may be, wherever they may live, recognizes the fact that there is a supreme being who created it, who has eternal power and is deity. In fact, a being to whom worship and obedience are due. And he perceives in the created existence not only his own finiteness, that he is not the autonomous center of his life and world. There's one who transcends the universe and stands infinitely above him. I think that's part of the problem. They don't want to recognize that. And so they suppress it. God created man, and he sets the parameters for man's life. Not man. It's not the other way around. See, this is where the problem comes in. This is the truth that the unsaved are suppressing. Therefore, we have an entirely just condemnation in the last phrase. And that's the step three down. They are without excuse. They are without excuse. Got a result clause here. Grammatically, it could be the result or purpose, but the flow of the context tells you we got a result clause. So they are without excuse. Having rejected the light of creation, suppressed that truth, they're without excuse. The emphasis here is that they're without legal defense against God's verdict against them. Remember, you reject the truth, you stand condemned. John 3:36, 3:18. See, they see clearly. They understand the witness of creation pointing to God. The light in nature is so clear, so constant, that ignoring the light is indefensible. But because they constantly suppress it, the light, they stand condemned. Remember, at this point, they are not condemned for rejection of Christ, of whom they have not heard, but for rejection of the light that they have. The light that brings them to the point of God consciousness. This context, I think, clearly answers the question of what about the heathen? What about the heathen? One Scottish theologian several Oh, generations back, named William Barclay, had an observation on this context I thought was right to the point. But he says, in the world, we can see God. And he's talking about, you know, through his creation. He says, in the world, we can see God. It is Paul's argument, and it's completely valid, that if we look at the world, we see that suffering also follows sin. Break the laws of agriculture, your harvest is going to fail. Break the laws of architecture, your building is going to collapse. Break the laws of health, your body suffers. Paul was saying, look at the world. See how it's constructed. From a world like that, you know what God is like. The sinner is left without excuse. Step four then, in verse 21. Man responded to this knowledge of God with rejection. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. And he begins this, for although or for even though, the conjunction that's used here to tie this, the thought of verse 21 with the preceding, really tells us he's expanding on what he has just said. Gives us more input on why man is without excuse. And of course, the context started with verse 18, where they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Man had a starting point. He knew God. He knew God. Gnosko, that's used here for knowing, speaks of experiential knowledge. Experiential knowledge that God exists, His power, His fact of deity, which we've already seen. Those things that He is able to learn from creation. This knowing, it's an aorist participle, it says, you know, this takes place before the main verb. It precedes the rebellion, the failure, the suppression of the truth. They knew, and they suppressed it. You can't suppress what you don't know. So this really tells us that man started high, that they had a knowledge of God, limited, but it's a knowledge that God exists. Paul is not debating here whether it is possible for man to know God. He makes here an emphatic statement that man does know God, can know God. What Paul is doing here is pointing out that the biblical position is the opposite of constant upward progress, the human viewpoint position on man's history. Man is not the ultimate of something that started very simple. You know, that whatever it was that crawled out of the primordial soup millions and millions of years ago and kind of had a chuckle. There were some story on the news the other day and they had some little fish in this guy's hand, just a little thing. And the guy with straight face, he's saying, you know, he says, this thing here hasn't quit evolving yet. You know, okay. Excuse me. Now, see, man is not the ultimate. Where is man at? The bottom of the pile. Man doesn't want to hear that. He's the bottom of the pile. He's the bottom of the something that started high and has gone down ever since. I mean, that's hard on your self-esteem. The Bible says we went from high to low And we have been exposed to centuries of teaching that we started low and are progressing higher and higher, onward and upward to bigger and better things, right? The Bible and what's out there in the culture contradict one another. The human viewpoint position represents the uniformitarian, continuous development, evolutionary viewpoint, which we'll see in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it impacts, that viewpoint impacts our thinking in various areas, biologically, socially. You know, this evolutionary stuff infiltrates every aspect of life, even nationally. We've got to progress. If you follow what's going on out there, there is a push through the UN and other organizations, one world government. We've got to get everything into one government. Well, that's going to happen in the tribulation. It's going to happen. And what's going to be the result? Lots of judgment, huh? See, that's when man rules the greatest degree in all of human history. And as we're seeing on Wednesday night, it's something else. It's God pours out his judgments on man. Second part of verse 21 here, we have a dual failure on the part of those that's in view here. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. Their first failure, doxazo, means they fail to honor him, to ascribe to him what is due. What is due him. And that's what doxazo refers to. Sometimes here it's translated honor, sometimes it's translated glory, but it's understanding the character of someone and giving them the honor that is due them. That's what's in view here. If we're going to honor God, that is, to honor him is to recognize him for all that he is. To glorify him is to respond properly to his attributes. This is put first here. That's man's greatest sin, greatest failure. And I think it's there, I believe, because it is the first in man's responsibility and man's duty to ascribe to him the glory that he actually deserves, that is his. What is his due? I think we can make an application of this. Isn't this failure to truly honor God innate in all of us at times? I mean, we take things for granted. We know that God has an overall plan. Things are going to be, he's in charge of it. He designed it. And so we say, well, okay, nothing is out of his control. Now, we know he uses secondary and tertiary types of input to carry out his plan. He's not sitting around and causing people to do this, that, and the other thing, whatever. Men are not a robot. But truly, nothing happens to any of us without first passing through his sovereignty. But you got to be careful. You don't link that with cause. He is omniscient. He knows all about your situation, whatever it is. He's omnipotent. He has the ability to meet your need according to his will, no matter what the situation is. So he knows and is able to provide what is in your best interest. And when we hit the panic button, what have we done? Hit the panic button. Or as they've gotten these commercials these days, the easy button, you know. Anyway. When we hit that panic button, what have we done? We are not ascribing to God what is His due. Isn't God faithful to His word? Won't He do as He's promised? If I don't believe that, what am I really doing? Not ascribing to God what is His due. The second failure. Do not give thanks. Give thanks. The idea of to give thanks here is that thanksgiving is rooted in the recognition that God is the source of all that we are and possess. Today we're very meticulous about thanking people for almost everything that they do for us. Sometimes going to the even to the extreme. You're going down the turnpike, you stop, you gotta pay the toll booth dude, and you say, "Thank you. Thank you for what? You just gave him the money. He's taking your money." If you are given to thanking people, you're considered a lady, a gentleman. I mean, we admire the youngster who says thank you when something is done for them or given to them. We try to instill this gratefulness in our children. We want them to be courteous. We consider it a part of civility, a civilized culture. But have you ever stopped to consider that the ones that are the finest ladies, finest gentlemen in man's eyes are often absolute slobs? What has God done for them? All that they are and all that they have, He's made that possible. He's also gave His uniquely born Son. How many of these ladies and gentlemen that we would all look up to and have everyone, say, "Wow, that there's so thankful about this, that, whatever." Yet we say, they're really refined. They're cultured. Yeah, refined and cultured slobs. Man is totally horizontally oriented. And all the tuxedos and all the thank yous are, when measured by the divine standard, all empty and nothing but a sham. These failures to honor and thank God are coupled with some consequences. The result of divine action. The consequences in view all have impact on man's mentality, his thought process, the operation or the integration of the brain, the thinking process. I refer to it as a computer. It really fits that, but anyway. It really fits it. And we're going to see the consequences coming up in the next section, next week. From that rejection, man sinks into human speculation. Human viewpoint speculations. Emptiness, mataio'o. Emptiness. You reject truth. It's a principle. We see here, we saw it in Ephesians. You reject truth. What you do is you open up a vacuum in the soul, and it sucks in garbage. Evolution. The philosophy of the day. Psychology. All this stuff, garbage, is sucked in when you reject truth. Whatever it is. And you end up, it's a real amalgamation of some stuff. Well, we'll see how that works next week. Father, we're thankful that we've had this privilege of spending a few moments here examining this awesome passage. We just pray that the reason it's here would be revealed to us as God, the Holy Spirit, illuminated the context for each of us this morning as we went through here. We just pray that this will have meaning and purpose for us and help us to understand what we need to know as we deal with others, and especially the lost. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this time of fellowship in the Word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.